Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible you'd like to call in and we'll talk about them or about the Christian faith or the Christian life, or you see things differently than the host and would like to call in about that, we welcome you to call. We have lines open right now if you want to try to get through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Let's see, one announcement I need to make urgently is that tonight, being the first Wednesday of the month, is the night where we have our Zoom meeting for anyone who wants to join us. It's the first Wednesday of every month. And it's at 7 o'clock Pacific time, though you don't have to be in the Pacific time zone. You could be anywhere in the world. If you just figure out what time that is for you, you can join us. It's a Q&A. People can just ask Bible questions, just like they do on the show. It's a little more interesting when you can see people's faces. And that's what, I guess, what Zoom contributes that radio does not. Anyway, once a month we do this, and tonight is that once. So 7 o'clock Pacific time. If you want to know how to log on to that Zoom meeting, well, all that information is available for you at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And when you go there, you go to the announcements link, and you'll find all the login information for the Zoom meeting tonight. Anyway, you're all invited to be a part of that. And then the other things I want to say is that next month I'm speaking, well, no, this month, it's now September. This month I'm speaking in several different places far from my home. I'll be speaking on September 11th in Wentzville, Missouri at a Christian festival. I'll be speaking a little later in the month in Indiana area, actually Marion, Indiana, not too close to Indianapolis, but still that general part of the world. That's on the 21st and 22nd of this month. And then I'm going to be speaking in Pennsylvania at a small church near Scranton. I don't think we've posted that yet, but I'll be posting that information. Anyway, I'll be in all those places this month before the end. The first two of those, the information is all posted at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements if you're interested in them. All right, I think those are open to the general public, and I don't think there's any, well, I don't know if there's any charge to get in. I hope not. There could be at the festival. I'm not sure. But you can actually look into that, contacting the people in charge. That contact information is also at the website. Our first caller today is Paul from Florence, Massachusetts, and we do have lines open for you if you'd like to call. 844-484-5737. Paul, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is related to the basic human qualities that Jesus possessed. I wasn't totally sure what your take on this topic would be. My question derives from the part in the Gospels where he weeps. Mm-hmm. So, I guess I don't know too much. I view Jesus as, you know, a divine individual. And I was curious what your take on his human qualities would be, so to speak.
Yeah. Well, first of all, the biblical teaching is that Jesus is divine and human. And I know in Christian theology, the emphasis is often placed on the divinity of Christ because that's what makes him, of course, different from the rest of us. We're not God in the flesh, and he was. But even though theology talks more about his divinity, the Bible talks a lot more about his humanity. I mean, yeah, divinity is there, but there's a lot more emphasis on him living among us as one of us. And therefore, the Bible's not at all embarrassed to lay stress on the human weaknesses of Jesus. Now, human weaknesses were not particularly moral weaknesses, but just the human handicaps that we all have as human beings. and his emotions and his ignorance of certain things. He said he didn't know, for example, the day and the hour, but only his father knew. So, I mean, he made it very clear he didn't know everything while he was here. He also didn't have all power. He couldn't do many things when their faith was weak, it says. And also he said he could do nothing except what he saw the Father do and what the Father instructed him to do. He said the works that he did were the Father was doing the works in him. Also, as far as other divine traits, he did not possess all of them. For example, God is invisible. Jesus was not. God is immortal. God cannot die. Jesus did die and was therefore mortal. God cannot be tempted with sin, but Jesus was tempted with sin. God is everywhere at once. Jesus was not. So, in other words, these are divine traits that are very clearly not shared by Jesus when he was on earth. Now, there's different ways this has been understood. And they have to do with the way one would understand Philippians, really, chapter 2, where it talks about how Jesus, prior to coming to earth, it says he existed in the form of God, and he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, that is to be hung on to, but he emptied himself, it says, and took on the form of a servant. Now, in the King James and the New King James, in Philippians 2:7, it says he made himself of no reputation. In the Greek, it's much simpler. It just says he emptied himself and took the form of a servant, that is, of a human servant. He was in the form of God, but then he became a human being. It says in John chapter 1, the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. Now, that he emptied himself, as it says in Philippians 2:7, is an uncertain meaning. Some people think it simply meant he emptied himself of his divine privilege, or of his, let's just say, his status, that he didn't hold on to his status and reputation as God. He humbled himself and became of low status on earth as a man. Others feel, and I think they may be right, that what he emptied himself of was more than that, that in becoming a man, God emptied himself of some of his divine traits of majesty, not his character, but of his infinite being. There's two ways we can talk about the attributes of God. One would be his character, which tells us what kind of a person he is. He's loving, he's honest, he's good, he's faithful, he's just, he's merciful. All those are tell us what kind of a person God is, and Jesus was. But then there's another set of attributes that tell us not what kind of a person he was, but what kind of a being he is. God is invisible. God is, all-knowing, all-powerful, present everywhere, immortal. Those tell us not what kind of a person he is, but what kind of a being he is. Now, when Jesus came, he retained all the personal attributes of God, I believe. That is, he was the kind of person God is, but he became the kind of being we are. That is, Jesus was not everywhere at once, just like as God is, once he was in a human body. He emptied himself of these attributes of magnitude. He was not all-knowing when he was here. He was not all-powerful. He certainly was not invisible. He was not invulnerable to temptation. He was not invulnerable to death. These are all things where Jesus apparently gave up divine privileges. Some say that what he emptied himself was of divine privilege. I would just say what he emptied himself is of those attributes of magnitude of God. And he became a human being with all the other aspects of God's character fully intact. And God, therefore, kind of trimmed himself down to human size. And how could he not trim himself down if he's going to become a baby, in a womb? And so I believe that we sometimes find people arguing that Jesus was not God. I find Christians who argue that they have a hard time seeing Jesus as God. That wasn't so much the argument they had in the early church. The early church argued was whether he's a man or not. They accepted his divinity, but whether he really had flesh and blood or not, the Cerinthian controversy, which is part of Gnosticism, said that he was an ordinary man, but the Christ was not, that the Christ was something divine that came upon an ordinary man and left him at the time of the crucifixion. Another group of Gnostics called the Docetists, they believed that Jesus wasn't even human, that he was not even physical, They believed he just appeared to be human, that he didn't even leave footprints because he wasn't even a physical being. These are different heresies in the early church because they took for granted that Jesus was divine. What they weren't so sure about is whether he was really human. And so this is the controversies they had now. People all accept that Jesus was a human person in history, but the controversy is whether he's divine. But Christianity and the Bible have always taught both. He's human and he's divine. The divine part is part we simply cannot fully understand, partly because God is really hard to understand in some ways. But the human part is strongly emphasized in Scripture. That Jesus could feel pain. Jesus could die. Jesus could be tempted by the devil. Jesus could get tired and fall asleep, whereas in the Old Testament, God never slumbers or sleeps or is weary. The Bible says in Isaiah that Jesus got tired and fell asleep. So he had human weaknesses and human handicaps, we might say. And that's pretty much what the most obvious picture of him in the Gospels. The idea of him being divine is hinted at in most of the Gospels and stated outright in John's Gospel, but it's not really mentioned as often as we think of it as what defines Jesus on earth. So yeah, you're going to find all the human characteristics of Jesus of humans in Jesus, except of course sin. He never sinned, but he was tempted to, like we are. So those are my thoughts on the subject of the human traits of Jesus. Do they line up with your own thoughts?
So I think I try to view Jesus as above humanity in a way, sort of elevated from us.
Well, that's what he was before he became human. That's what he was when he existed in the form of God. He emptied himself so that he would cease to be above us in that sense. Certainly he's above us in rank because he's the Son of God. But he came down to live at our level, not at a level above us, but actually to the lower echelons of human society to experience what the poorest and the weakest experience.
I see. And
anyway, that's what the Bible teaches about it. Yeah.
Okay.
All right. I appreciate your call. Oh, I'm sorry. I needed to move to another caller, but if you had another question, I didn't realize it. You can call back if you'd like. We'll get back to your second question if you were going to ask one. Let's talk next to James from Everett, Washington. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for all you do. You've helped me immensely through the years.
Praise the Lord.
Question I have is Jesus said to give all glory and honor to God, and God the Father glorified Jesus, but I don't really recall anywhere where it says the Holy Spirit should be glorified and honored and praised. And I'm hoping that you probably know something right off the top of your head.
Well, no, I don't know of a place where we're told to glorify the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, I don't think, is very interested in glorifying himself either. You know, he's here just to testify of Jesus. And the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That is to say that when the Holy Spirit speaks prophetically, his interest is in testifying of Jesus, not about himself. And so, yeah, I don't think you really do find any place in the Bible that says, hey, praise the Holy Spirit or anything like that. In fact, I know that expression is not found, but whether there's something equivalent to it, I don't think there is. There's a lot of reference to glorifying Jesus, but that's what the Holy Spirit came to do. He came to glorify Jesus, and Jesus came to glorify the Father. So you'll find references to glorifying God, and you'll find references to glorifying Jesus, but the Holy Spirit didn't come to glorify himself. So that's, I think, why you don't find anything about that.
Okay, yeah, it just struck me as something seemed missing just because he was part of God. And
yeah, well, we do, in a sense, we seek to honor the Holy Spirit. Certainly it's a great crime to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. You know, in fact, Jesus indicated it's a greater crime to blaspheme the Holy Spirit than to blaspheme Jesus himself. So, I mean, that's not the same thing as saying to glorify the Holy Spirit, but certainly indicates, you know, he deserves our respect and our honor.
Yeah, okay. Well, good. Thank you.
Okay, brother. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you today. Our next caller is Dustin from Fort Worth, Texas. Dustin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. So I have kind of a really big question. I'm currently in a discussion with a fellow who has a lot of beliefs that he's pretty passionate about that are not Orthodox Christianity. And I want to reply to him, but I don't want to try to answer every single question he's got. I kind of want to answer like one thing really strongly, because I feel like that'll make the most sense, you know, to have a discussion. So basically, he believes that that the Ten Commandments must be followed by Christians, including, you know, keeping the seventh-day Sabbath, and that if you, you know, don't do that, in the same way, of course, that the Israelites did it, then you are guilty of being lawless. And Jesus might say to you, you know, depart from me, workers of lawlessness. He also believes that the food laws are binding. Kind of on top of it, and this keeps coming up in his discussion with me, that specifically seventh-day worship, Sabbath worship, was changed to Sunday worship by the Roman Church. And he also believes the Roman Church is the whore of Babylon. And so doing anything that the Roman Church says to do is agreeing with the whore of Babylon. So
okay.
I disagree with almost everything he said, but I wanted to kind of put it to you. If you had one thing to say back to him, or just a concise answer, what would you say? Where would you go? What would you choose to combat? And, you know.
Well, I would say it's easy to affirm things, but you need to have a basis for them. What is your basis for saying those things? What basis is there for saying that Christians are supposed to keep the Ten Commandments when the New Testament doesn't ever say that? And the Ten Commandments were only given to Israel, only the under the Old Covenant. They were never given to anybody else. So if God commanded Israel to do certain things and Jesus came and didn't give those all those commandments, oh, why should we think that that Christians should be keeping them? And likewise, the food laws. I mean, where does he get that? I mean, the thing is, you know, we're living in a time, especially with the Internet spreading all kinds of wrong ideas, that you can find any strange spiritual or religious or quasi-Christian belief out there. And anyone who puts something out there will find some people who say, yeah, okay, I think I'm going to go with you on that. But what many people don't do is ask, why am I supposed to believe that? On what basis are you saying it? What authority lies behind your statements? Now, your friend will never find a statement in the New Testament that advocates the keeping of the Sabbath. Or the keeping of the Ten Commandments. You will find things in the New Testament saying, advocating, you know, not murdering and not killing and not stealing, and those kind, and not dishonoring your parents. But those, I mean, sure, those were also in the Ten Commandments, but they also were practiced by most civilizations before the Ten Commandments were given. I mean, murder and adultery and theft have been pretty much forbidden in almost every law code in history. So it's not as if the Ten Commandments invented those rules. It included them because Israel as a nation, of course, had to have the basic decency that all nations are required to have, so, you know, to follow justice. But the point is, in other words, we shouldn't commit adultery or steal or commit murder either. We're not allowed to, but that's because Jesus told us not to do those things. And if he hadn't told us, we would have known that pretty much anyway if we were in any civilization that had laws that made sense. And most of them have some laws that make sense, including those ones. So the Ten Commandments are, just because the New Testament says we shouldn't kill or commit adultery or steal, that doesn't mean that it's saying, therefore keep the Ten Commandments, including the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the only unique commandment in the Ten Commandments that was given to Israel. All the others were pretty much experienced and understood by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and people before Moses gave the Ten Commandments. It's just that the Sabbath was never commanded to be kept. before Exodus. And that was to be kept because it was part, it was a sign of the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. Well, I don't live under that covenant. I live under a new covenant that Jesus made. And it says in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13 that where there's a new covenant, which there is, it says then the old covenant is obsolete. It says in Hebrews 8:13. So, you know, the old covenant that God made at Sinai is obsolete. There's a new covenant now. Now, Paul was not lawless, and he made it very clear. If you read what he said in 1 Corinthians 9, he's explaining his evangelistic strategies. And he says in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through, let's just say, through 21, he said, "For though I'm free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, so that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law," which is the same people, the Jews, "as under the law, that is, I lived as if I'm under the law when I'm with those who do," he says, "so that I might win those who are under the law." That is, so I don't want to give them unnecessary offense. I want to keep the doors of communication open. I want them to be open to me. So when, if they don't eat pork, I don't eat pork. If they keep the Sabbath, I'll keep the Sabbath with them. Those who are under the law, I become like them. But he says in verse 21, to those who are without law, he means the Gentiles who never did receive the law at Mount Sinai. It never was theirs. It was only Israel's. To those who are without law, as without law. Now, he means I approach them and live among them as without law. So when I'm with Jews, I live like a Jew. If they're keeping the law, I keep the law with them. When I'm with Gentiles, I live like a Gentile. If they're not under the law of Moses, which they're not, I'm not either. And I can live like one without law. But then in parenthesis, he wants to clarify this. He says, not being without law toward God. In other words, I'm not lawless just because I don't keep the Jewish laws. The Jewish laws are not the only laws that are to be considered. I'm not under the Jewish laws. And when I'm with Gentiles who don't keep them, I can ignore them because I'm not under them. But I'm not without law. He says, I'm under the law toward Christ. By that, he means that Jesus is my lawgiver. Now, that's what the new covenant is. That's how the new covenant differs from the old covenant. The old covenant was keep these laws and you'll live. The new covenant is follow this Lord and you'll live. And so as a Christian, I don't keep the laws of the Old Testament. I follow Jesus. Now, in doing so, of course, I'm not going to murder anyone or steal or commit adultery, but neither would Abraham, and he wasn't under the law of Moses. Neither would Isaac or Jacob. They, you know, in other words, keeping those moral standards is like universal morality. It's not just part of the Ten Commandments. But the Sabbath is just part of the Ten Commandments, basically. God, I know the Seventh-day Adventists and your friend will say, well, God sanctified the Sabbath in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. On the seventh day when he rested, he sanctified the Sabbath. Well, he did sanctify it, but there's no record of anyone keeping it until, except God. God rested on the seventh day, but it doesn't say he ever told anyone else to do so. He treated it differently in that he himself rested, but he never said anything to humans about keeping it until after the Exodus. Then he made it part of the Israel's law. But in the New Testament, there's nothing telling us to keep the Sabbath. So again, the question I would ask your friend is, on what basis do you say that? Now, if he gives you any basis at all, it'll be in the Old Testament. And it'll be from the Old Testament law. And I would ask him then, are you living under the Old Testament? Are you saying Christians should live under the Old Testament? And if so, why should they do that instead of living under the new covenant that Jesus made? Why shouldn't Christians follow Jesus? I mean, if we're not following Jesus and we're just keeping the old covenant, why did Jesus even come? I mean, we're just the same as Gentiles who became Jews in the Old Testament. There were plenty of them. Anyone could keep the law at any time, Jew or Gentile. And if that's what we're supposed to do, then Jesus didn't change anything. But Jesus did change some things. And therefore, if you can't find Jesus telling us to keep the Sabbath, if you can't find Jesus telling us to be careful about what we eat, if you can't find Jesus telling us to keep the festivals of Israel, then you've got no basis for saying Christians are supposed to do so, because Jesus was an expert on what Christians are supposed to do. In fact, he was the only expert on it. So anyone who says, no, Christians are supposed to do these other things, why? Well, because Israel's told to do it. Well, that was under the old covenant. I'm not under that covenant. So now, why should I do it? I don't think he'll give you an answer.
Okay. Got it.
And if he says, well, because it's in the law of Moses, say, well, animal sacrifices were the major part of the law of Moses. How often are you doing those? You know, how often are you offering animal sacrifices on an altar in Jerusalem? If you're not doing that, you're not following the law. So stop talking to me about it. You start
tell him
you start keeping it first, and then you come and talk to me.
That's great.
All right.
You can hear me?
Yeah, I can.
I am almost certain he would say Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law.
Oh, he probably will. He probably will. Listen, let me put you on hold, and I'll put you on again after the break. The break is here, and we'll come back to that to discuss that a little more. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're not done. We have another half hour coming up. And if you could stay with us, so we will take his additional question, and we'll also take other calls that are coming in. So the Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We do pay for the time on the radio stations, and if you'd like to help us write that check, you can donate to us. If you don't want to help us write that check, don't donate. Just listen as long as we can stay on the air, and you're welcome to the program for free. If you do want to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website's thenarrowpath.com.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions you want to bring up on the air, feel free to call me. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And in a moment, we're going to go back to a call we were working on before the break, Dustin from Fort Worth, Texas. But before we do, I want to remind you that tonight at 7 p.m., Pacific time, we have a Zoom meeting that you're welcome to join us on. It's a question-answer time, but face-to-face on Zoom. It's strange to call Zoom face-to-face since we usually contrast that with face-to-face, but at least it's different than radio in that respect. So if you're interested, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements and see how to log on to that meeting tonight at 7. Then this Saturday, we have a morning and evening meeting in Temecula, California. If you happen to be nearby, you can join us. There's a men's Bible study Saturday morning and an open meeting for anybody who wants to come for a Q&A in the evening. They're both in the same location. You can find the location at our website for this Saturday. That's at thenarrowpath.com under announcements. Okay, we're going to go back now and talk to Dustin. I did give the phone number, didn't I? Just in case I didn't. It's 844-484-5737. Dustin was telling me that he's talking with a man who thinks we as Christians are supposed to keep the Sabbath and the dietary laws that are found in the Old Testament. And he wondered what I would say. And what I said was I'd ask him, on what basis do you say so? And he and just before we took our break, he said he thought his friend would say, on the basis of Jesus saying, I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, right? Dustin, you there?
Yeah, that's right. He would certainly say that. Yep.
Yeah, that's what they always say. And it's a shame they don't quote the whole verse. I mean, it's not like that's the whole sentence. What Jesus said is, do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy them, but to fulfill them, okay? So he did come to fulfill them. And then he said, not one jot or tittle will pass from the law until all is fulfilled. So when it is fulfilled, it passes, he says. It won't pass, not even any part of it will pass, until it's all been fulfilled. But when it is fulfilled, that's when it passes. So he came to fulfill the law and thus cause it to pass away. But he said he wasn't coming to destroy it, but if it passes away, how did he not destroy it? Well, he's making a contrast between destroying the law and fulfilling it. They are certainly different things, though they both result in its end. Once it's fulfilled, it passes away. If he destroyed it, it would pass away too, but that's not the way it passed away. It didn't get destroyed. It got fulfilled. That's his point. Now, what happens when it's fulfilled? It has served its purpose. What he's saying is, don't think that I am somehow hostile to the law of Moses. I actually believe God gave the law of Moses. I'm not here to destroy it. But the law of Moses anticipated something, just like the prophecies of the Old Testament anticipate something. They predict something. And I am here to do and to be what they predicted. I'm going to fulfill it. So just as the prophet Micah said the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, well, Jesus fulfilled that by being born in Bethlehem. Just like, Psalm 22 says the Messiah would be crucified, well, Jesus fulfilled that by being crucified. He fulfilled the prophets, but he also fulfilled the law because all the ceremonial laws were prophetic in a sense. They all were foreshadowing something, usually something about Jesus, almost always. So the dietary laws, the sacrifices, the festivals, the special days and places and so forth of the law, these were all the things that Jesus fulfilled. They were all looking forward to him, and when he came, they were fulfilled. And just like the prophecies were fulfilled by Jesus, so were the laws. Now, you don't have to look at the prophecies to find out, what God's going to do. You can see it was already done in Jesus. Same thing with those laws. So Jesus fulfilled them, and we know that they didn't stay the same because, for example, the sacrificial system is gone. That was like one of the major parts of the law. If your friend wants to say, well, Jesus said he didn't come to destroy the law, so the law is still around. Well, if the law is still around, you better go to Jerusalem several times a year and keep the festivals and offer lambs and bulls on an altar at a temple. Oops, there's no temple there. There's no altar. You can't do it. Well, then it must be gone. Not because he destroyed it, but because he ended it another way. He was not an enemy of the law. He wasn't here to destroy it like a hostile takeover. He was here to do what the law anticipated. And Paul says this repeatedly in Romans, for example, in chapter 1. He said he's a preacher of the gospel, he says, which was attested to by the law and the prophets. In other words, I'm not making this up. It's not a novel thing. The law and the prophets said this was going to happen, and it did. I usually liken it to a child. A child is, the birth of a child anticipates eventually an adult. The very existence of a child is predictive of a future adult. When the adult has arrived, the child is no longer. Not because the child was destroyed, but the child has reached its maturity, has been fulfilled. It's the child, what the child's existence anticipated, namely an adult, has come to be. But with the coming to be of that fulfillment, there's an end of the child, but not an end of the person. The child hasn't been killed. The child has reached its consummation of what it's supposed to be. And so has the law. So, in other words, Jesus did bring an end to the law, just like adulthood brings an end to a child. But it's not like he destroyed it. He brought it into what it was supposed to be, which is, his gospel and his person. And so, to say the law still exists after it's been fulfilled is to go against what Jesus himself said. He said, not one jot or tittle of the law will pass until all is fulfilled. Obviously, passing and being fulfilled are the same thing. And he came to fulfill it. If he didn't fulfill it, he failed in his mission. He said he came to do it. If he didn't do it, then Jesus was a failure and did not accomplish what he came to earth to do, which is a shame because the world waited for 4,000 years for him to come to be the hero. And finally, he shows up and oops, he failed. Yeah, who knows what will happen now. He was kind of the one we were putting our hopes in, but he didn't do it. No, he did. He did fulfill the law. And that's why the writer of Hebrews talks, for example, about the priesthood of Melchizedek in chapter 7 of Hebrews. He talks about Jesus as high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And if there's a new priesthood, which didn't exist in the Jewish law, then the law must be changed. It says that in Hebrews 7:12. The priesthood being changed there must necessarily be a change of the law too, of course. So Jesus did bring change. And to know what changes he brought, what ones he didn't, we pretty much have to read his words, his commands. After all, he told us not to, he didn't tell us to keep the law of Moses. He said, go into all the world and teach all nations to observe everything I have commanded you. So it's the commandments of Christ, not the commandments of Moses, that that the Christian is obligated to keep today.
Oh, thank you. Thanks so much.
By the way, yeah, you can always listen. If that went by too quickly, you can also listen to these programs on the archives at our website, thenarrowpath.com. All the programs are archived there. You can listen to them for free if you need to go back over it. If you want to go deeper into it, I have a series which is also posted for free at the website. If you go to topical lectures, there's a series called Torah Observance. Torah is the Hebrew word for law. Torah Observance. And I actually talk about these things in much more detail than we can in this format.
All right. I'll check that out. Thank you.
All right. Good talking to you, Dustin. Thanks for your call. Okay. Debbie from New Hampshire. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey there. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah. You're welcome. Thanks for calling.
I just have a quick, short, simple question. What are your views on faithful / regular church attendance?
Faithful / regular church attendance? Well, we got a bit of a problem here because although the early Christians regularly attended church gatherings in their towns, we don't have church gatherings like they had anymore. For one thing, for example, if you lived in Corinth or in Philippi or in Thessalonica, you went to the church there, and everyone who's a Christian went to the same church. There weren't competing churches. For example, there wasn't the church that Paul started on one street and the church that Peter started on another street and the church that Apollo started on another street, and you could kind of take your pick. If you were a Christian, you were in the body of Christ, the only church there is. Mm-hmm. There's only one church globally. Now, in our cities today, I'm sure wherever, what city you're in, and certainly every city I've ever known of, there are multiple churches, and none of them are really the church of that town. Each of them is like a little tiny segment of it. And in many cases, they don't even act like they're part of the church of the town. In other words, other churches in the same town, they don't even act like they're part of one body with them. I mean, they might say they believe that, but they don't act like it. I mean, they're competing with other churches for members and for tithing and things like that. So we don't really have a parallel situation in the modern church. But I will say this, Christians need to gather with each other. They, not because of a duty, but because of necessity. Christians are a part of a kingdom that's loyal to Christ, living in a world that's loyal to another kingdom, Satan's kingdom. And you simply cannot do your part, representing your king, without the support of the other members of his kingdom. None of us is the kingdom of God, but we are all part of the kingdom of God. And every true disciple of Jesus in town, I don't care if they go to the Baptist church, the Presbyterian, you know, the Methodist church, Pentecostal church, doesn't really matter. If they are true individual followers of Christ, they're part of God's kingdom. They're part of God, Christ's body, the church. Now, you can't meet with all of them because they simply don't all meet together. They did in biblical times, so they don't now. They meet all over the place. But you can at least congregate with Christians in one place or another. It's not a duty to go to one particular church. See, this is something, now that we have this different idea of church than they had in the early days, there's different doctrines have come up. And a lot of churches teach that you need to join a particular church and be regular there. If you visit around to different churches in the same town, some people think you're being unfaithful. But I'm not sure to whom. To them. You're not supposed to be faithful to them. You're faithful to Jesus. And there's only one church in town. So if you go to the Baptist church this week and go to the Pentecostal church next week and a Methodist church the following week, you're not being unfaithful to anyone. You're meeting with the body of Christ, and your loyalty is to Christ, not to a particular building and the group that meets it on a Sunday morning in a certain corner of the town. But the problem with doing that, it's not like you're being unfaithful, but it's not very practical. That is, if you're going to be building your life into the lives of other people who are serving God corporately, you're going to need to probably have some of the same people you're meeting with on a regular basis. Because if you go to a different church, for example, every Sunday, or you only go to any church once in a while, you're not really going to have the advantage of building relationships with other Christians, which is necessary for your own walk and for your own service to Christ. I mean, part of your service to Christ is service to the body of Christ. That's what the gifts of the Spirit are for. Paul said, if you have a gift of the Spirit, which every Christian does, they're supposed to use it to edify the church, the body of Christ. And if you're not going to church, then your gift isn't being used for that purpose. So I believe Christians need to gather with other Christians. Nothing in the Bible says you have to do it on Sunday or Saturday or Monday or Wednesday or Thursday or Friday. There's no particular day the Bible says you have to do it. But in this time in history, the majority of the people that are meeting anywhere are going to probably be meeting on a Sunday. That doesn't mean that just going to any church on Sunday is going to be better than none, because some churches are not better than none. Some of them distract from Christ. I mean, you can sit there and you get attracted to the music team or to the pastor and his personality and things like that. I mean, there are churches that really are not worth going to if you're hoping to have an encounter with God. But there certainly are churches where the people are seeking God, where and it might be that they meet in a home. I mean, some churches meet in homes. There's other churches, they're usually smaller ones. They could be larger, but usually it works out better in smaller churches where the people really are like family. They really are there to serve each other and serve God together. It's not easy to find. If you don't find a church like that, I could see why you wouldn't go to another kind regularly, even though someone looking at you might say, well, you should be going to some church, any church, regularly, because then otherwise you're unchurched. Yeah, well, unfortunately, the churches, in many cases, are forcing us to be unchurched, because even if we go to their church, that's not being churched. Even if you go to their building, there's not the body ministry that the church is supposed to be doing. In many cases, there's not the teaching of the Word of God in many churches. In many cases, the worship is more like entertainment, not real worship. I mean, frankly, going to those groups is still being unchurched. Just because you go to a building that says church on the front doesn't mean you're having a normative Christian fellowship experience. You really need to find dedicated Christians, even if it's only two or three, but hopefully a lot more than that, who you can really tie your life together with and have a real sense of community and mutual support and mutual commitment to each other, and hope that that group will grow into, something that really resembles what Jesus established rather than what resembles most of the institutional churches today. That'd be my thoughts. And but as far as, faithful church attendance, you need to be faithful to Jesus and to the body of Christ, but that doesn't always involve going to an institutional church. But if you don't go to an institutional church, you better find some other kind of fellowship that's better than an institutional church, right, where you can really have your life interwoven with other Christians, because Jesus didn't save us just to be individually saved. He saved us to be part of his body and to be useful to others. So, if someone says you have to go to church on Sunday, that's legalistic. If they say you have to go on Saturday, that's even more legalistic. So, I mean, frankly, I don't think we're supposed to be legalistic, but we should have a heart to pursue fellowship with like-minded people. I know a lot of people who don't go to church, even though they would like to have like-minded people, they become discouraged because they go to church after church after church, and they don't find anyone who really wants to follow Jesus seriously. And that is a problem. That's the problem with the church, not with you. But if you're a zealous Christian, you need to be seeking out people to fellowship with. And it's not like you're under some legalistic obligation, but you'll want to get together with them as often as that's possible, because Christians crave the company of Christians.
Right. Thank you. I appreciate your answer. It's very difficult today in the world to find a church that is Christ-centered and Bible-believing.
That is true.
Yes. So, it is discouraging to, quote-unquote, church hop, as many say here in New England. But I am surrounded
New England's a hard place.
With Christians.
Yeah.
I'm surrounded with Christians. I do partake in Bible study and a homeless ministry.
Good.
So that's all there. It's just, you've got some Christian
that
friends
church.
That will say, it's not wrong. It's wrong, Jackie. You should be attending church each week somewhere.
Well,
but I don't feel called to do that. So
fellowshipping in small groups with Bible studies and helping the homeless with other Christians, that is church. That is really what church is. It's going and sitting in a meeting on Sunday morning might be church in some cases, but in many cases it isn't. So I don't, the people who would stop criticizing you if you simply went regularly to any church, no matter how dead it is or how carnal it is, those people don't understand what it means to be part of the body of Christ. As a part of the body of Christ, you're cooperative with other members of the body of Christ to reach out to the world, to edify each other, to follow Christ together. And that's not always what you find when you go to a church. You might. Fortunately, there are churches where that is what you find. But I'm afraid there's an increasingly large number of churches where that's not at all what you find when you go.
I agree.
So you've got church. You've got church going on.
Thanks so much, Greg. I appreciate it. Have a blessed day.
Okay, Debbie. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Okay, Jim from Namino, British Columbia. How do you say that?
It's Nanaimo.
Okay, yeah. It was even spelled wrong for me here, but yeah, Nanaimo. Okay, is that an Indian name, a Native American
I would
tribe?
Think it would be, yeah, Steve, I think it would be.
Sounds like it. Well, how are you doing,
Jim? Yeah, but I thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Well, what I'm going to try to explain is the Trinity, as I understand the Trinity. What we say is a lot of people will take the Trinity a partly physical because the concept of Jesus, a man. Mm-hmm. But when we read that the spiritual concept of God is revealed through his will, his words, and mm-hmm. his spirit or character of holiness, when we see Jesus as part of the Trinity, we must understand that Jesus is the word or the words of God made into a flesh form. John 1:14. The Godhead, the Trinity regarding Jesus, is not the physical Jesus, but the words of God made mm-hmm. into a flesh form. When we say the Trinity consists of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, we must be aware that the Word made flesh is the eternal concept of the Trinity, and Jesus is the man, the Word, now made flesh. And a lot of people, what they do, they see, well, the Trinity is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And unless we understand that Jesus is the Word, or the words, thy word is very pure, thy words, made into a flesh form, then we can understand why Jesus is God.
Okay, so let me ask you this, because I'm not challenging you, because I'm not sure I understand fully all that you're saying. Are you simply saying that instead of referring the Trinity as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's more scriptural to talk about the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit? And speaking of Jesus,
the Word made flesh, yeah.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The spiritual concept of God is God's own will. There's only one God, of course, through his will, his words, and his spirit of holiness. Mm. So when we see that Jesus is the words, that's the point I'm getting at, because a lot mm-hmm. of people see Jesus and say, how can that be one entity or one person, the Godhead? But when we see that Jesus is the words of God made into a flesh form, then we see the deity of Jesus.
Okay. Well, I mean, I think that's a little different than many people explain it, but the Bible doesn't tell us how to explain it. So I think that would be an alternative way of explaining it. That would make, biblical mm-hmm. sense.
Yeah, because Jesus is a man, and they see that the Godhead is the Father. That's the will of God. But Jesus is the Word. He isn't the flesh form. We see Jesus. That's not part mm-hmm. of the Trinity when we see the Trinity.
Well, that's
but
true.
When we see Jesus as the Word of God made flesh, John 1:14, then we can understand the deity of Christ.
Yeah, I hear you. Now, what I think is this. Maybe just to put a finer point on it to make sure we're not leaving anything out. I think that if we talk about the Trinity before the Incarnation, that the Bible does use the expression the Word for Jesus, that I think the Trinity would be the Father and the Father's words and the Father's Spirit, which I think is what you said. And that is, God. Now, the Word of God did become flesh, and you've made that clear too, and so does the Bible, in Jesus. Now, when the Word was made flesh in Jesus, I think that was a permanent thing. I think that Jesus in his resurrection lives forever as the resurrected Jesus Christ. And, of course, he's even still a man because Paul said to Timothy, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, that's a long time after Jesus went back to heaven. He's still talking about Jesus as the man, Christ Jesus, who is the mediator between God and man. So Jesus became a man, and I don't think he ever stopped being a man. So before the incarnation, I would agree with you that it'd be, to say it's the Father and Jesus and the Holy Spirit would be anachronistic because the Word had not yet become flesh. The Word did not have the name Jesus until he was born on earth. He wasn't a man before then. But that Jesus has taken on human nature and human identity, and I think permanently. So if we think of the Trinity now, it does include the man, the Son of God, Jesus, who is, as you say, he's still the Word made flesh. The Word has come to us in the form of a man. And that's what he, I think, remains today. So if you're saying that we don't have Jesus, the Son of God, as part of the Trinity because we should always be thinking only of the Father and the Word, I'm not sure that's what you're saying because, frankly, I mean, you've said things like, Jesus is the Word made flesh, which is true. So what this illustrates is the difficulty of anyone trying to really explain the Trinity. There was no biblical author who made the mistake of trying to explain the Trinity because no one did. It was never explained. The Trinity, insofar as we believe it, and I do, is deduced from systematizing statements that are made about God and about Jesus, about the Holy Spirit, and about the Father, in all the different passages in Scripture and seeing how they all fit into one concept. And once we've done that, what we're attempting to do is try to understand what it was that the biblical writers knew but did not explain. That is, they didn't explain perhaps because, well, for one of two reasons. Maybe because the churches that they wrote to already knew it well enough they didn't have to explain to them. Or maybe because they thought it was entirely inexplicable. I'm not sure. But I will say this, that no biblical writer ever laid out a Trinity doctrine for us. We do find, once the Trinity doctrine is arrived at by taking into consideration everything the Bible says on the subjects, then you can see allusions or images or examples of the Trinity in the Bible, lots of places. But what you don't find is any author in the Old or New Testament taking his pen and writing and saying, God is a Trinity, and here's how this works out. Here's how I understand it. Let me explain this for you. None ever did that. Which means, of course, that the Trinity, as much as I actually believe it to be true, was apparently not one of the doctrines they thought that we had to understand. You know? And lo and behold, we don't. None of us really probably does understand the Trinity fully. And we have to just hold that doctrine with some humility, saying, I think of the Trinity this way, but I know some people who think of the Trinity like a different way. And as far as I'm concerned, the Bible allows them to see it that way as much as it allows me to see it my way. So I guess we're not required to all see it exactly the same way. And so, I would allow what you said, too. I think you're right about that. And I appreciate your call. We've run out of time for today's program. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're on every day, every weekday at this same time. We're listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from our website. All the resources there are free, but you can donate. There's an option there, and that is at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.